Okay. We've been, of course, the last first 10 and a half chapters, basically. The writer of Hebrews has been developing his theme, having to do with the superiority of Christ. And as we were getting into the latter part of chapter 10, he, as we mentioned in the previous class, he sort of made his pivotal statement in verse 18, and then he moves on with the conclusion, looking back at all the things we've been covering, but in particular looking back at the last two key points, one being the sacrifice of Christ, and the other being the fact we have a great high priest. And based on that, therefore, we can have confidence to enter the holy place. And we talked a little bit about the so what that follows on that, got started on it anyway, starting with verse 22. So let's just pick up the reading there and refresh ourselves on that through 26. It says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We quit Wednesday on verse 20, basically on verse 23. We're starting to make a couple comments about it, and just make one other. This is not the first time he's made this charge to them, in fact, about holding fast the confession of their hope. I think I mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 6, and again in chapter 3, verse 14, and then in chapter 4, verse 14, he addressed the same basic point of holding fast their confession. And as we looked at the first 18, or first 10 and a half chapters, the hope they had, you can kind of look back on it, the hope they should have anyway, the confession of the hope they should have, had to do with a hope that rested on Jesus and not the law, a hope that rested on the blood sacrifice of Jesus, not the blood sacrifice of bulls and goats, and of course on the high priesthood of Jesus and not that of the Levitical priesthood. And he makes a contrast or a statement of why, if you prefer, in verse 23, "For," here's one of our stop words, the last part of it, "for he who promised is faithful." They could have the confidence and were encouraged to have the kind of confidence to hold fast because of the one they served. He was faithful, speaking of God, of course, and the promises that came from God through Jesus Christ. So this is also another way of looking at it from the standpoint of this, a continuation of something he's been doing, that is, call for endurance of their faithful performance in view of their Savior. Okay? And then down in verse 24, and depending on what version you have, you'll get a couple of different readings. I think most people here have New American Standard. And it'll say, New American Standard, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another." No, that's not what it says. Yeah, it is too. How to stimulate one another to love and good works. The idea of consider, let us consider, it isn't a casual kind of consideration. It's, the word, basic word, means to really consider it tentatively and to pay attention to, if you prefer. And the charge is here is to consider one another. I think that the New American Standard says, some New American Standards, and I'm kind of curious on the New American Standards that you all have, is it to consider how to stimulate, or is it to, what comes first, the stimulation to good words or consider one another.
Consider how to stimulate,
right? One another. Read the King, New King. Who's got a New King James? Anybody?
I got one.
Let us consider one another in order to stir.
Okay. And
NIV, you want me to read from mine? Says,
yeah, go ahead.
Mine says, let us consider how we may spur one another on for loving good deeds.
Okay, so NIV and NASB tend to focus on the considering sentence, stimulating on the how as opposed to the who. And either way will work, and I don't want to make a big deal out of it, but in view of what he goes on to say, I think the idea of consider one another, in fact, the literal Greek puts focus on consider one another. That's the focus, and then the how follows on, what, if you like, to what? To good deeds, to love. And as he will go on and develop, in terms of those who are forsaken, it's a little difficult to consider one another if you're not part of one another. And that'd be a secondary point, I suppose, in terms of their forsaking, because with their forsaking, in terms of forsaking the assembly, it's not simply the assembly, they're forsaking Jesus and the new covenant. But the point is, if they've gone to that, they certainly can't consider one another. And the idea of consider one another, of course, for us, is one of just what the word implies. Look upon your brethren, and how can you provide encouragement, help, service, meet needs? And he'll go on, here he goes on and says to love, to provoke or stimulate, to love in good works. And of course, love isn't just simply, love here is not the touchy-feely kind of thing. It's the kind of love that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. That love brings about action. And look at Titus, the other half of this. Look at Titus 2. The other point he brings up is not, obviously not unique to this book. Titus 2:14. what did Jesus do? He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And this is what he challenges the Hebrews to do, to stimulate, provoke, incite, whatever you like to call it, to good deeds. The idea, again, this word, the word here is translated Penalty Version again, to be stir up, in the case of the New American Standard, or provoke, or stimulate, the New American Standard. It's a neutral word. But you can, it's the word that would be translated in some places incite, as in incite to a riot. So it can be good, or in this case, it can be bad, in this case, it can be good. And that's our challenge, their charge, as Christians, part of one another, to consider one another, and how to bring about the love and the good works that are associated with being a follower of Christ. Okay? And then he reinforces that in 25. You can't do that, obviously. Not logical extension of that is you can't do it if you're not part of that. And so in 25, it says, not forsaking their own assembly together is a habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So you you got a choice here that he's presenting. One, and it's not, by the way, again, not forsaking the assembly. The assembly is not all-inclusive, is it? I mean, there's a lot of this that needs to go on not associated with the assembly outside of that. However, you sure can't do this within the group, as a group, in the absence of being there. And that's entailed in this forsaking. It is not limited to that. And I'll speak to that in just a moment. And so it fits very much so the logic that would follow based on the charge he gave in the preceding verse. When he says not forsaking the assembly, is he really talking about, well, don't miss a service?
No.
What's he talking about? What's the word mean? Look at
coming together, something like that.
Not forsaking,
abandoning. Yeah,
or better words, abandon. And that's the idea. And you'll see in terms of what you know what follows on to this that very point. What did I give you? 2 Timothy 4. Paul talking about Demas. Demas had forsaken him. It wasn't that he didn't show up that day or the next day. It is he had abandoned him. And the same point is made with respect to false teachers and having abandoned the truth. This word is really carries with it the idea of not simply missing occasionally being in assembly. It is they have abandoned something, forsaken it totally. Now, what had they really abandoned?
Christ.
Yeah, Christ. And that's where the problem was, and that had ramifications, of course, not only with respect to the other brethren, but with respect to their own souls. Okay? Yes.
At the end of verse 25, as you see the day drawing near, I guess that's the destruction of Jerusalem, probably about 70 AD. And I think we've maybe talked about that. We talked about the time of the writing of the letter. So here he's saying, you know, as you see the day approaching, so it's a judgment day for them. So it almost persuades us that this book was written close to 70 AD.
Right. Save me doing the rest of that point. Now, Rocky's right, bringing it up. That there are, and we'll in fact, look at verse 37. We'll get to this in a minute. Look at verse 37 in this chapter. Just try to reinforce what Rocky was saying. And of course, I can't dogmatically prove this, but I believe the day approaching here, the day in view is, in fact, as Rocky pointed out, the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, when that period comes. And we'll talk about 1037, we'll get to it. But the thing I wanted you to just look at in particular about it is when he says in the first part of it, for yet in a little while. And there's a judgment coming, and he's telling these people, in a little while. And so you can think about in a little while being 2,000 years later, or you can think about in a little while being the way, in fact, he's using Habakkuk, being a near-term event. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. And in fact, history tells us, the Bible tells us, that these brethren were undergoing persecution, reason to call to encourage these brethren. They were undergoing persecution in the first century, both from the Jews, certainly. We see that throughout the Bible. And secular history would tell you, at least in the latter part of the period before the destruction of Jerusalem, that the Romans were, and it wasn't because the Romans were trying to persecute the Jews, but rather the Jews were trying, there were groups of Jews were trying to rebel. And as a result of that, there was a form of reaction, if you like, to that. And some Christians would get caught up in that because they were, a lot of them were Jewish by culture. And in some quarters, at least, the Christians were looked at as sects of basically a different sect of the Jew if you were a secular Roman. And so the events of the time would support that there was reason to be concerned about the faith of people. And to be encouraging them to strive toward kind of love and good works that are associated with and faithfulness that are associated with followers of Christ. Okay.
Does verse 39 have something to do with the continuing of the thought about him coming and not delay if it's the fall of Jerusalem to the preserving of the soul? What's that got to do with that?
Can we wait till we get there?
Uh-huh.
Okay. And hopefully we'll get there before Christ is over. It's my intent, anyway. Okay. Anything else on 225?
Yeah, this is taught out of pulpit that forsaking assembly can also be anything that is discouraging the brethren if you're at the assembly, like if you're not participating in worship and that sort of thing. But I think for these Jewish brethren, we're seeing that's more that they would abandon Jesus and not assemble with the saints anymore.
Yeah, we go on verse 26. We go on if we go on sinning willfully. What does sinning willfully have context as to the abandonment? Abandonment. I would never use this verse the way you describe it. It's not there. Anything else? Okay, 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." Is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, he makes the point here of sinning, if we go on sinning willfully, and I ask you the question, of course, what kind of sacrifice it remains for their sins?
None.
None. Really none. And in this context of the book, we've gotten far enough now that you don't feel to answer this question. Context of this book, what does sinning willfully have to do with? Yeah, forsaking the assembly and sinning willfully, all that's entailed in this idea of they've given up. They've gone back to the old law. And that seems to be the predominant aspect of this. Of course, this going on sinning willfully implies in it that it's a continuation. It's a continuing thing. It's not, again. I don't know if this, and people would preach this particularly, but somebody that just, occasionally sins, what a terrible thing this verse applies to. No, that's not what's in view here. This is something that's a continuing action, and in fact, it's even
more like a life
beyond that. Yeah. They've abandoned Christ. Along with the assembly, and it's a this is kind of a presumptuous or premeditated, maybe it's a better way. It's premeditated, probably going a little beyond, but certainly presumptuous. It's not unlike what I gave you a reference, by the way, is wrong. Fifteen oh two. I meant thirty and thirty-one. But it was the idea of high-handed kind of sin. Well, to leave Christ is obviously a high-handed kind of sin in this context, forsaking the assembly. And so it, that's what's in view. Now, who's it? You look at the middle of that verse, it's sinning willfully after what?
Receiving the knowledge of the truth.
Receiving the knowledge of the truth. And what's the truth in view here?
Truth about Jesus.
Chapter 1:1 through 10:18, so far, and of course that's what's in the immediate writings to them. But basically, is their truth, their faithfulness, the truth that goes along with Jesus, including the kind of life that goes along with Jesus as the Savior. Let me try another version question on y'all. Verse 27.
What chapter?
Chapter 10. Verse 27. What? How does that read? Mine reads, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Who else has a New American Standard that might read differently? Anybody? Okay. New King James. Where's my New King James version?
A certain fearful expectation.
Okay. There's another word in there. And in fact, it's funny, the NASB, 70, mine's 95, and yours probably is too. Yeah, the 1977 version has a certain, I don't know why the change, but anyway, a certain fearful expectation. Certain
judgment.
Of judgment. Certain, obviously, I mean, it's inevitable. Certain. It's beyond the beyond. It's going to happen. Beyond doubt as to whether or not it'll happen.
It's certain of raging fire.
Right. And he's going to talk about the judgment, and this is what kind of expectation?
Terrifying.
Certain, terrifying. The word here, this is not your reverence-based word. This is fear. Reason to tremble, to shake in boots, if you like. And that's this kind of fear. It's terrifying, but the word can be translated fearful as well, and in other places. And that's a dread kind of thing. You understand why when you see what follows in this expectation, something that you can look forward to. It's going to happen. It's certain. And as Jim pointed out, there's a judgment. That's the expectation, the judgment, and the nature of that judgment. And, the fury of fire, kind of event is fiery indignation is terminology used in New King James, I think. And it conveys this idea, if you think about it in the context of what God's done and what he's going to say is in effect what people are doing who've abandoned, you can understand why God would have that kind of a fiery indignation associated with the judgment that he'll bring upon mankind. Okay? What's the point of, within the text, he says in verse, and I'm going to ask my own question. He says in verse 21, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. So he brings up again the law of Moses. Important to these people, obviously, because they're Hebrews by culture and ethnicity. And so they would be fully aware of the association with the judgment of God with this law. And this is what, he compares this, their treatment in verse 29, he compares back to that, and what's the descriptive lead into that, if you like? What's the comparison? How much severe punishment? Now, so you're going to list these three things. But the point I want to make is, you're a Jew. You got to get you back in your Jewish headdress here for a minute. You're a Jew. You're familiar with the law. And so when somebody outside the law and die without mercy on testimony of two or three witnesses, this is likely talking about, having reference back to, when somebody would go into idolatry or try to send the people into idolatry, if there were two or three witnesses to call upon that and to verify that, this person was going to meet instant justice. That is, they would be put to death. That was a physical event. And I don't think 29 is trying to describe, because if you think about it for a minute, under the old law, if a person abandoned God and went into idolatry, would he simply die physically? suffer the same, he's going to ultimately suffer the same judgment or product of judgment that anybody will under the new covenant. But that's not his comparison. He's trying to make a comparison that these folks can draw their attention to something. Looks back on the old law, they knew that. They knew that if a person under the old law abandoned God, well, they were judged right then, physically. And so he's, you know, challenging them to think ahead in the nature of the judgment of abandoning God in a spiritual sense, an eternal sense, and that is this fury of fire which will consume the adversaries, or this fiery indignation that comes along with it. Okay?
I think he's pointing out this is more severe, too.
I don't know that it's more severe. It's more severe than simply being losing your life. Yes.
I'll say, yeah. What they were used to.
Yes. Yeah. If they would, you know, like it or not, a lot of the Jews, they're, you know, it seems to me anyway, their thinking stopped at the grave for a lot of Jews. That is, when you died, they didn't, you know, they didn't think beyond the grave in terms of the punishment that would come if you were unfaithful. Of course, that's probably true of people in general. I know it's unique to them. And certainly relative to their frame of reference is how much severe it would make sense. He talks about these three things. And I ask you a question. What are they? What were they doing if they did this? What were they doing? And what does it really mean? And what are they? What they, what they were doing is pretty straightforward, right out of the verse, right? First, trampled underfoot the Son of God. What's been projected here in that statement?
Treating it as something that is not worthy. And it's,
yeah, yeah. Does that, any other thoughts?
Falling away.
Well, that's when they fall away, this is where they are. They're trampling the Son of God underfoot.
Talk about insulting the Spirit of grace.
Okay, well, I'll get to that when I'm trying to say that.
Well, they're talking about trampling, disrespect, or just like spitting on. And
disrespect, disdain, just total disregard, more than disregard. I find it interesting in this day and age. If you remember, take you back to a recent event when Iraq during the last war, when they went into the center of town and toppled the statue, right? And remember what the Iraqis did on, you see them on posters and that kind of thing. What did they do? Remember what they were doing?
Took their shoes and hit the statue.
Yeah, and they stomp on. That's an insult. Mm-hmm. Insult. If you ever go to a Middle East country and you're sitting across the desk from somebody, man, you would not throw your feet up on top of the desk like I was inclined to do when I worked at Exxon in Baytown. I mean, I would lean back, throw my feet up on top of the desk, and sold your feet somebody, that's bad. The idea of trampling on the feet to that culture meant something very significant. Total disdain, just no utter disregard of, is just, you know, about as bad as you can get in terms of a statement.
The Jews knew about this because they did that to the foreign kings. You know, Saul did that. They would put their foot on the, on their neck.
Yeah, show their superiority over it. Mm-hmm. Okay, how about the second one? Regarded as unclean, the blood of covenant by which he was sanctified. How about which you were sanctified? Anybody? What's the meaning?
Disregard
for the sacrifice again, because I mean the sacrifice was
to make them holy,
but
now they're considering
this
unclean, like it's not fit.
Okay, Rocky?
They
consider
the sacrifice unworthy.
Okay. What is to a Jew Of course, the blood of the covenant had a meaning to a Jew under the old law, didn't it? And the idea that it's unclean, could a Jew have anything to do with unclean?
They want to be around
them. Yeah, in fact, a lot of the ceremonial stuff was to make them, quote, clean. And then to turn around and say the blood of the sacrifice is unclean, to Jewish mind, is just, you know, that's about the, you can't get much further away than that. And so that's the equivalency to be thrown up for these folks to see. And then the third one has insulted the spirit of grace. Okay?
It has to do with salvation.
Right, does. What did the Spirit do in that? What was the Spirit's role?
To reveal.
He brought the message of grace, didn't he? And so here, they've left. You remember Stephen's? Look in Acts 7. Y'all know this. Let me just take it back there. This is what it always reminds me of when I read this. Acts 7. In verse 51, says, and this is right toward the end, Stephen says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did." And so here in the book of Hebrews, you've insulted, you've turned your back on God's message of grace and the one who delivered it. To reject the Holy Spirit is to reject Christ. And if you reject Christ, you reject God. It goes all the way. So there is no fallback. They might think they were going back to the old law and that was a place to fall back. There is no fallback to that. I ask you a question. The text indicates possible... This is 15. Does text indicate possible one's known truth to be willfully disobedient? Obviously. Right? And will God simply overlook it?
No.
Obviously not. I don't know how you use much stronger terms. And of course he says in verse 30, "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord what?
Judge.
Who?
His people.
Okay. And they're not, in this context, just like Israel was his people. And if they were idolaters, you'd still talk about it as your people in the, because they were, prolepsis again, because they were in the past. And punish them. And, even though these people may have been Christians at one time, they fall away, he's still going to judge those people. Chat number 16. I want to go through 16. I started out, I made a comment early on in chapter 10, class or two ago, that, chapter 10, chapter 6, two sections. You ever deal with a Calvinistic kind of background person, very useful if they maintain that doctrine and understand it and maintain it, a very useful encounter, one aspect of it. I ask you, who's in danger of, who's the warning to in chapter 10 and verse 9, 29 through 31? Sorry? Somebody?
Mm-hmm. Brethren.
Thank you, brethren. And brethren specifically that are in danger. I mean, it's true for all. They're in danger of abandoning, falling away, leaving. Okay? And there are things in the text really that tell you that brethren is obviously one. Just calls them out. But there's something else in these three, let us do this, let us do that. In fact, going up 19, we have confidence. Yet there are rights that go along with, or God granted, there are rights that go along with being brethren. And those are laid out. And so clearly this section is dealing with, again, reinforcing the idea that it's dealing with those who were Christians. And he says, if we sin willingly, in the context, then these things will follow. And the second half of that is, they had a knowledge of truth, didn't they? And so again, it points back to these people weren't people who were outside of Christ. They claimed to be at one time in Christ, and in fact were in Christ. They were brethren. They were people who had the knowledge of truth, and they were still going to be judged if they abandoned it. And so this idea of being saved, or there's an idea that goes around, yeah, well, they weren't really saved. You're not going to get that out of this section, are you?
No, it says they were sanctified.
Were really saved at one time, just like you and I, and they really fell away, and they were really lost, just like you and I could be. And so they were clearly guilty of falling away and rejecting God. Okay, so it's a very powerful section if you ever. Powerful section for us first. Because we are always at risk. This is powerful for us. Okay? Yes.
Verse 31 kind of speaks to itself. When we think about God's power and His majesty, His awe, and His love and His grace and all that, this should really make us shudder. Verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the
hand
of
God. Yeah.
Yeah. We as Christians, we need to be thinking about that reality.
And, yeah. It goes beyond the ability of our. I think it goes beyond our ability to fully understand. But we don't have any trouble understanding what it is to be fearful. You know what that really entails. Hopefully, we'll never know. Yeah. All right. Let's move into 10:32, lesson 20, and really, you know, from here on out, and in a way, we've already started. There's some negative comments to help encourage, but you know, you're really going to be dealing with trying to exhort and encourage the brethren throughout the rest of this section, toward the end of all the way to the end of the book, and trying to call them to really stay the course. And there are a lot of lessons I think throughout this for us as well as there is in the whole book. But in particular, this group, obviously, they were under duress. And to them, these are things to call them to endurance, to encourage them to faithfulness. And so it has would have had a real strong meaning to them under the circumstances in which they found themselves. And the other thing just to notice, and I put your lesson there, that there are really two time frames in view in some of this anyway. One has to do with the enemies at hand and what they were trying to do to persecute and things of that nature, and so how to survive that. And the other one had to do with ultimately the enemy, the spiritual enemy, i.e., the desire Satan had for their souls, and how to endure in view of that as well. 3:10:32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. stuff we just looked at, 26 and 31, uses what kind of motivation? Motivation. It'd be a fear of judgment. This section, the motivation is
reward.
What?
Heaven.
Reward, heaven, somebody over here.
Eternal life.
Better possession. Okay, there's a reward out there. And so he's motivating them to endure. Don't, remember, don't, they've undergone something here. What is it? They reflect on. Next question.
Persecution.
They've endured so many things.
So many things, right. And bad, suffering, reproaches, being jailed, having their goods plundered, taken away from them. They've endured.
They did it joyfully.
Yeah, they've lived with it. So now you're going to throw all that away? In the near term, you're going to throw away all your success? No. You've endured this. Look to the reward. There is something better in front of you. And so it's that. That's the nature of the motivation for this section. He, calls these people enlightened. Enlightened having to do with the fact they were, again, just reinforces the idea that these are brethren he's talking to in this section. Throughout this section, chapter 10. Yes.
Verses also remind us that it's okay to just say the way things are. This is not boasting. This is just a matter of fact. They did what they did.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes even we are reluctant to remind one another of what we've done because it does almost appear arrogant. It's not. This isn't arrogance. This is just a matter of fact. The writer says, you've done this before. You can do it again. It's not that don't rest on your laurels. Remember that there's this punishment that's right there. We just talked about that in previous verses. But it just seems to me that we need to be reminded from time to time that just to tell things like they are. Good, bad.
Yeah. I mean, it doesn't hurt to encourage, does it? It doesn't hurt to point. There's a thing called tough love. Sometimes tough love is required of us as individuals and us sometimes collectively. Okay? It's interesting. They suffered only for their own beliefs. They also suffered for the brethren, in view of the brethren's hazards as well.